The reading's taken from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22. It can be found on page 808 in the Black Church Bibles in the seats in front of you. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we thank a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
And let's open our Bibles, 1 Corinthians 10, the next instalment in our journey with Paul through this letter to the church that he established in the first century. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open the Bible. Lord, we ask for your Spirit now to take my words, my preparation, to take our minds and hearts as we engage in the truth of this passage. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this house of worship, for this community of faith. Thank you that we can express our commitment to you, to each other, and to the gospel in our offerings just now. And so we offer you not just our money, but our hearts and minds too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, by 7 p.m. on October the 28th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was beginning to get dark and the weather cooled. The last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to first aid stations. Over an hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia had charged across the finishing line, winning the 26-mile race, looking as strong and as vigorous as when he he started. As the last few thousand spectators began preparing to leave the stadium, they heard police sirens and whistles blaring through the gate. Their attention turned to the gate. A sole figure wearing the colours of Tanzania came limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon. His leg was bandaged and bleeding due to a bad fall that he'd taken earlier in the race. Now, it was all he could do to limp his way around the track. The crowd stood and applauded as he completed that grueling last lap. And when he finally crossed the finishing line, one man, a reporter, dared to ask the question all were wondering. You are badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? And Akwari answered with quiet dignity, my country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start this race, but to finish it. And if you are a Christian this morning, I want to say this to you. God hasn't put his hand upon your life so you could start trusting in Christ and then plateau or give up or be disqualified. No, God called you to finish the race as well as begin it. Two Sunday mornings ago, we left Paul in that race at the end of chapter 9, running the race of Christian faith, like an athlete focused on the prize of making it to heaven, having spent his life speaking and living for Jesus. And now he writes to this congregation, and he says there in our chapter 10, I am really worried that some of you are in danger of not making it. And the people he particularly had in mind were those who believed that they were spiritually strong and vigorous. We met them a few weeks ago in chapter 8. These are the Christians who felt that their freedom in Christ meant that they could go to the pagan temples of Corinth, join in the festivities, eat the meat which was sacrificed to idols, and they'd be okay. But Paul is going to argue in our chapter this morning that not only will that undermine their faith, their cavalier attitude may undermine the faith of those Christians whose conscience was not strong like theirs about food offered to idols, but weak. So there were a second group of people in Paul's mind as he writes this chapter. And they also were vulnerable to being tripped up in the race and not making it across the finishing line. The strong and the weak were in danger of not getting there. Let's see how Paul develops his argument in greater detail to warn those who were spiritually okay, as they thought, and to encourage those who were weak and wobbly. Firstly, the danger of belonging and not believing. The danger of belonging and not believing. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now you need, don't you, to have a basic handle on the Old Testament narrative of the Exodus. How the people of God escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea, wandered in the desert for 40 years, and eventually made it into Canaan, the promised land. That's the background. It's a remarkable story. Under Moses' leadership, they went through the sea on dry ground. A mysterious pillar of cloud and fire guided and protected them along the way. Miraculously, they were fed and watered by God. And, says Paul here, the special bread and water supply wasn't merely physical, was it? It was spiritual. God himself nourished them spiritually. Now, let's get Paul right. Look at the text. Paul actually says, It was Jesus who did that. The spiritual rock that accompanied them was Christ. Jesus was with them. They drank from him. Now, I haven't got time to develop that. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Just plopped in there. Notice instead this morning Paul's comments that they all experience these things. Do you see how many times Paul underlines that? They all were signed up in loyalty and allegiance to Moses. They all shared in the material and spiritual blessings of God. They all belonged to the community which God guided. And so you would think, given all of that, that they would all have made it to the promised land. But look at the kicker in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That is an understatement, if ever there was one. It's reckoned that there were about 3 million over 20s who began the journey out of Egypt through the Red Sea towards the Promised Land. And of that initial adult generation who were over 20, only two got there. Two. Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones of that generation who entered the Promised Land. Yet they all saw what God did in Egypt. They all witnessed his power. They were all part of the extraordinary escape and journey through the wilderness. How could any of them have failed to reach Canaan? Before we let the text answer that question, reflect on this, will you? It is not enough to belong. Yeah? It is not enough to belong. Let me give you a silly example of what I'm trying to say here. Just imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine this. I can go home later this morning, if you let me, and I can pretend to be a car. I can make all the right car noises. I can read the car manual from cover to cover. I can even spend the night in the garage. And I can make car noises through the night. But I won't turn into a car by tomorrow. It's a silly example, I know. But some people think that they can become a Christian in the same sort of way. I can belong to Highfields. I can turn up each week. I can join in with the hymns and prayers. I can attend a small group. I can be baptized and be a church member even. And here's the kicker. And still not truly trust and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Real faith, folks, is not in the first instance about belonging to the community. It's about believing in Christ. For that's the way we belong. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of us start exploring the Christian faith by putting our toe into the water of the church, don't we? That's all good. We get to know the people and the customs of a place like Highfields. We become part of the life of the church with our family. Our kids are signed up for stuff as well. But listen, there's a danger that we can pick up the culture of church, the values of church. We can use the language of church, even enjoy the experiences of church, but not personally follow Christ. You with me? Never having come to his cross for forgiveness or handed over the controls of our life to him and his truth, it is possible to belong and yet not truly believe. It's a danger. And what we have there is a veneer of faith, a sort of cosmetic likeness, but not the real thing, not that authentic belief which is life-transforming and priority-changing and behavior-shaping and thirst-quenching. Yeah, it's a good question. Do you belong to Highfields? That's a great question. And I hope you do, emotionally, belong to Highfields, feel connected to Highfields. It's an important question. But the more important question is, do you believe in Christ? So back to the text now. Why did so many Israelites not make it across the desert into Canaan? Why did only Joshua and Caleb of that adult generation get there? Well, the text in verses 6 to 10 gives four reasons. And the first reason in verse 6 is probably the root cause of the other three. So verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples. That's obviously the Old Testament narrative that Paul has just been unpacking. These occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Setting your heart on an evil thing. It's what I'm calling here a misdirected desire. That's the reason why that whole generation didn't make it. They set their hearts on evil things. Their desires were misdirected. This is the way it works. All of us as human beings are looking for life, for meaning, for purpose, for fulfillment, joy, happiness, security. And all those things are perfectly legitimate and important to us. But all of us look for life in the wrong places. We look for satisfaction outside of God's plan and purpose for us. And it might be in any number of directions where our desires are misshapen. But they are all examples of the same problem. What is that problem? It is the desire that I have to be in charge, to be in the center, calling the shots and having what I want, not what God wants. So it becomes all about me and my heart's desire. And from that misdirected desire, Paul says, specifically in verse 7, flows idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Idolatry, as we know from our studies in Corinthians, was rampant in this city. But it was tragically true, as Paul observes there in verse 7, of Israel in the Old Testament. That's a reference, verse 7, clearly, to the golden calf. Moses, remember, came down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the Maker's instructions for life in God's world. And what did Moses find? He found that the people had made up their own instruction manual. And it involved the worship of the creation, not the Creator. Just like the rest of pagan religions. And often, what is true of pagan worship then as now, is that it involved fertility rites and temple prostitution. And so, verse 8 builds on that. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's a reference to an episode that Numbers chapter 25 records, where the Moabites' women seduced men from Israel, and they were involved in pagan worship. And Paul is using that incident and broadens the application to all misuses of God's gift of sex and our sexuality. And then the next two episodes, well, Paul mentions that they wiped out a number of Israelites too, the plague of venomous snakes and the destroying angel. If you want to cross-reference these things, it's Numbers 20 and 21. And both of those episodes illustrate the trap of unbelief into which many in Israel had fallen. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. The children of Israel became fed up with the journey, weary of trusting God, dubious that things were going to work out as God had said. The whole Promised Land project was looking very unlikely and flaky. They wanted to give up and go back to the good old days in Egypt. That's the sequence. And it begins, you see, with misdirected desire, which can lead to idolatry and immorality and unbelief. They are all faith killers, Faith diminishes. Faith reduces. And Paul is saying, if we do not root our faith in Christ, on the one hand, if we are not being personally nourished by our relationship to him, or if, on the other, we take these expressions of misdirected desire seriously and do not turn from them, then we are vulnerable to losing our way, to not crossing the finishing line. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom, interesting phrase, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. If a whole generation in Israel failed to enter into the blessing of God's promise, then don't presume that you are beyond the same temptations. Even though, as Paul says, we belong to the generation which enjoys to the death and resurrection of Christ the beginning of the new age of the kingdom of God. We are the ones upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come in Jesus. The old has gone. The new has arrived. But do not think, do not presume that you are beyond the same temptations that afflicted the Israelites. No, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's a dig in the ribs of those arrogant Christians in Corinth who thought that they had fully arrived in the kingdom of God, thought that they were free in Christ and above and beyond all of these temptations, and that therefore anything was possible for them. Food offered to idols, it didn't matter. Involvement in the pagan temple worship was fine. They couldn't be damaged by it. The idols had no existence. Now, draw from that, take from that. The general lesson for us is clear. And simply put, we only stand firm as we stand in Christ. See, that's the way you keep going to the finishing line. You only stand firm as you stand in Christ. Just because I take communion doesn't make me safe spiritually. Just because I belong to the church community doesn't guarantee anything. Just because I was baptized into Christ doesn't mean that I am invulnerable to testings and temptations. No, says Paul in verse 13, they will come along. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So how am I going to keep going? How am I going to cross that line? Well, finish verse 13 with me. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, virtually identical to the word for exodus. God will also provide an exodus so that you can stand up under that temptation. How do we keep going? How do we cross the finishing line? We respond as believers who trust God when trials come. We respond not by expecting all temptations to be removed. No, says Paul, you're going to be experiencing those things, but through the temptations we will experience the provision of God. For all the trials of life and faith, you see, the believer has the faithfulness of God. Got it? God, the one who knows how much we can take, who knows how much I can carry. And the faithful God will provide a door marked exit for us. A way out. It is wonderfully, virtually the same word as Exodus. A day of release. It may be a way out here and now in the present as we struggle with health issues or family dislocation or overwhelmingly difficult circumstances. God may mark the exit door for you. But ultimately, It is always the light at the end of the tunnel which Jesus, by his victorious resurrection, has created. That is the door marked exit, ultimately. But you see what Paul does then? He flips it and says, but listen, you cannot expect God's help with temptation if you hang around with idols. Which is why he says in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. You see, if we flee from idolatry, God will help us. And sometimes the only way to escape a pressure in life is to run for your life. But we are asking for trouble if we allow the misdirected desires of our hearts and worship the false gods of our age. If we simply allow the idol-making factory of our hearts to continue its production line. No, we have a choice, Paul says. And it's that choice which he explores from verses 15 to 22. I'm going to be more quickly moving through the material now. So, if the first danger is the danger of belonging and not believing, here's the second danger, the danger of a divided heart. We have a choice, says Paul. Read with me from verse 15. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, do you see what Paul's doing there? He's saying, friends, if we are sharing in the meal of God's new community, the sacrament that celebrates what Christ has done, that the cup of thanksgiving, the sharing in the loaf, you are in fact partnering with Christ. And not just with Christ, but with others who believe in him, like you. Friends, says Paul, our personal allegiance and corporate fellowship finds both its identity and its unity here, in this meal, this communion. It's here, through the bread and the wine, that I am defined as a believer in Jesus, that my life in God is secure. It's here, as I share the bread and the wine with my fellow believers, that my unity is expressed, that I find myself in relation not just to Jesus, but to those who like me follow him. Now, says Paul, if we share in these things, if that's real fellowship, how can we find fellowship or partnership anywhere else? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And that's what some of these Corinthians were trying to do, to have their cake and eat it. But the one is incompatible with the other. For behind those idol sacrifices in Corinth was demonic activity. So don't partner with demons. Paul takes a very high view of what's going on here. He sees these sacred meals, either in the pagan temple or around the table of communion, he sees them as sharing in the active life of the deity. Now, I have to leave you to work through the applications in your own life for yourself. Because, of course, we do not bow down before an idol shrine made of wood or stone. But although that might be the case, you know as well as I do that there are plenty of gods in our culture whom we can worship. And they perform functions identical to the primitive gods of pagan religion. Just think about the gods of our age, the god of wealth and materialism, the god of health and fitness, the god of education and knowledge. What are these gods doing? They are providing for many people their security and their identity and their sense of meaning and purpose. We live for them, perhaps more than we care to admit. And Jesus, remember, puts it like this: you cannot serve God and mammon, money, materialism. It's one or the other. The human heart is capable of only one true love and loyalty. We can only have one Lord and Master at the end of the day. Our hearts can have only one treasure, says Jesus. Either the treasure of heaven, or the treasure which is going to rust and ruin anyway of earth. We cannot give ourselves completely to both. It is one or the other. The danger, you see, of a divided heart. So if in the first point Paul is saying, don't presume that you can make it across the finishing line, here he's saying, don't compromise. Don't try and have it both ways as a Christian. Give your heart to God alone, exclusively, and guard your heart by a single-minded devotion. Do you want to finish well? Then keep your eye on Christ. And if you want others to finish well, then remember that you belong to the body of Christ. That's what Paul says. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. And we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. And it's that shared life of Christ and that high view of church which binds us therefore together and shapes our behaviour towards each other. Have you got this? We are not simply individuals making our way to heaven. We belong to each other in Highfields. And we are therefore responsible for helping each other to get to heaven. To make it through the race. And this, I think, is Paul's concluding point in the chapter. The danger, the third danger, the danger of abusing freedom. Verse 23, everything is permissible. I think that's Paul quoting the group of believers who thought they had freedom in Christ to eat any meat, anywhere they wanted. But Paul replies, everything is permissible, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Personal freedom, in other words, is not an absolute right. It is not the be-all and end-all. There are things which trump freedom. Let me close by telling you what those three things are. There they are mentioned in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the first thing that trumps personal freedom, the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for God's glory. That's a word to the weak in the church in Corinth. It means that we need a bigger view of God, some of us. The God who's the God of creation, the God of human pleasures, the God of art and music and science and culture. And so to the Christians in Corinth who were worried about where their meat had come from when they went to the meat market, and whose conscience was sensitive, Paul says, hey guys, get over yourselves. Live in the freedom of Christ. For the ultimate origin of all food is God. Therefore, thank him for it and enjoy. The second thing that trumps personal freedom is concern for others. Verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. Concern for others, that's a word to the strong. So while I don't make other people's conscience or scruples my driver, I am nonetheless sensitive to them and the exercise of my Christian freedom in relation to them. For true Christian freedom is not to do whatever I want with no regard for others. No, true Christian freedom is to act for the good of all. As Paul says in verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And therefore, that may involve me, from time to time, in limiting my freedom in order to help other people keep running the race towards the goal, the prize of glory. You see, what motivates the Christian ultimately is not a commitment to the welfare of others, as important as that is, but actually to the salvation of others. That's Paul's interesting phrase there in verse 33. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So whatever I do, however I act, I am driven by a desire to introduce people to Christ and help them follow him. Mission, evangelism as we call it, is the primary reason why we are to live and exercise our freedom wisely. It's not just that we care for others in that welfare sense. No, we are concerned about their salvation. So is my conduct going to get in the way of somebody coming to Christ? How can we structure our church life in Highfields in such a way that we help people to come to faith in Christ? Does our language get in the way? Do our customs and traditions obscure the message? I could say so much more, but time is beating us this morning. That was the way Paul tried to operate. He changed his approach. If it helped his Jewish friends to come to Christ, then he would respond wisely and well in his freedom to them. If it helped his Gentile friends to come to Christ, then he'd behave differently in their context. So Paul invites at the end of our passage people to follow his example. But then he concludes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's the third thing that trumps personal freedom. The example of Christ. Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the one who did not think that his equality with God was something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. He became a servant, became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. That, my friends, is our true freedom, to find our identity in Christ and to follow his example by loving others in sacrificial service. It's my Savior who leads me. He's my rock, my strong tower. I nourish myself in relation to him. And as I do so, I keep going all the way to the finishing line.